Let's pray together. Father, you have exalted above every name the name of Jesus. And Lord, our prayer, my prayer, is that this word would cause us to feel that more deeply. Lord, I ask that you would cause us to perceive the wonder of your mercy that you have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. Lord, cause us to feel and to think and to know and to live like those who understand that we have nothing that we have not received. That but for your grace, the wrath that is described in these chapters would justly fall on us. Father, by your Spirit, cause us to see this and to live as those who have experienced what mercy is. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1996, I moved to Dallas, Texas, to pursue education at Dallas Theological Seminary. I went there to enroll in that school to learn theology, to learn the Bible. And one of the most profound moments in my life took place at my box. I had arrived in Dallas without an income and without a lot of money in savings and with no idea. Well, I thought I had an idea, but with no real plan for how to pay for my education. I thought, I'll get to Dallas, I'll get a job, everything will be fine. I got to Dallas, I got a job, and then I started making calculations. And I realized that I was going to be significantly short. And went to church that Wednesday night after I had gotten out my calculator and figured everything up and realized that I was going to be way below what I needed, the level I needed to be at in terms of finances, and communicated this prayer request, and Kent Lawrence prayed for me, God, I pray that someone would just give Jim the money. And then I'm standing there at my box, and I open my box, and there's a pink note in there. And I pull that pink note out, and I found myself face to face with a theological crisis. Because on this note were written the words, someone phoned the seminary and wanted to pay the balance of your tuition. And the theological crisis was, my mind immediately began to think, what did I do right? What did I do to deserve this? I began to look, trying to identify what I had done correctly that had prompted the Lord to do this for me. And as I tried to figure out what was happening to me, I learned, I think, in that moment, or began to learn, one of the most profound theological lessons that we can learn. We don't do anything to prompt the Lord to lavish his goodness on us. I had not done something right the week prior. I had not somehow earned someone deciding. The Lord deciding to answer this prayer. I'm going to pay the balance of this tuition for this young man. I didn't do anything to deserve that. I wonder how you think about your life. Do you look at the privileges that you enjoy, or the things that you're good at maybe, the things that have gone right for you, the opportunities that you might have, and do you look at who you are and say, well, naturally I would get to do this. Naturally I would be the person that people would look to for this. If that's the way you think about it, I want to invite you to reconsider. I want to invite you to lay your hands on the truth of 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, you have nothing that you have not received. In other words, everything you have is a gift to you from the Lord. Let me invite you to come at it from a different way. Do you look at your life and you think to yourself, I am reprehensible? Maybe it's because of a particular sin that you struggle with. Maybe it's because of something that you've done or something that's gone wrong in your life. Do you look at your life and say, I'm a loser? I don't know why anybody would like me. If you think of yourself that way, let me invite you to take your eyes off yourself and place them on the Lord and reconceive your identity in this way. God is pleased to show mercy to one such as me and to demonstrate his power to save even somebody like me. That's the way I think we need to come at these issues. Whether we think too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves, what we need to do is get ourselves to a place where we can obey that New Testament command to give thanks in all circumstances. What that's founded on is this idea that everything comes from the Lord and everything is for the Lord's glory. We're going to be looking this morning at Jeremiah chapters 46 through 51. We are obviously not going to cover every verse in these chapters. And there is an overriding message in these chapters. And it comes down, I think, to this. God hates pride. God hates pride, and he freely distributes mercy. God hates pride, and he freely distributes mercy. We've reached a place in Jeremiah, in the large book of Jeremiah, where all of this material in chapters 46 through 51 is essentially denunciation, condemnation. These chapters are often referred to as the oracles against the nations. What we have in Jeremiah 46 through 51 is Jeremiah just going through a list of nations. He's going to talk about Egypt, and then he's going to talk about the Philistines and Moab and Ammon and Edom and Damascus and Kedar and Hazor and Elam and Babylon. He's going to go through every one of these nations, and he's going to announce that God is going to judge them. And I think we can get the overarching message just by looking at all of this all at once. And the big thrust is that God hates pride and delights to show mercy. And I want to come at this in three sections today. First, I'd like for us to look at the way the proud nations are judged. We'll look at the way that proud nations are judged. And then we'll go from there to the way that judged nations are saved. And this is so surprising what God is going to show us in Jeremiah, these chapters, about how these nations that are hearing these words of condemnation are going to be saved. And then we'll look at the great restoration and the sinlessness that is described about the great restoration that will come for those who are saved. As we approach these chapters, though, let's think about where we've been in the whole book of Jeremiah. In the early chapters of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is calling his contemporaries to repentance, and they're not obeying. They are not responding. Jeremiah is warning them, if you don't turn, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. And they're thinking, no way God's going to destroy Jerusalem. The temple is in Jerusalem. God would never destroy his own temple. Well, it reaches a place where it gets so bad that Jeremiah says, your only hope is to go out and surrender to the Babylonians. If you surrender to the Babylonians, God will give you your life as a prize of war. And some do that, but many don't. And it's those over in Babylon who surrender to the Babylonians and are taken into exile who get that message of future mercy and grace in Jeremiah 29 and all of really chapters 29 through 33 is moving in that direction. The rest, those who remain in Jerusalem, they face wrath. And what we've just come out of, as we've looked at Jeremiah chapters 37 through 44, is dealing with the fall of Jerusalem, the way that God destroyed the temple, and many of the people were slain, the rest were carried off into exile, and those who remained in the land, they came under justice and wrath also. These chapters, in terms of the broad movement of the book, I think these chapters function something like this. Don't think that just because God's people have blown it, and God's people have blown it, haven't they? Israel, God's chosen nation, they did not repent, they did not obey the word, they brought God's wrath and condemnation down upon themselves. But don't think that because God's people have blown it, some other God or some other people is going to come up with some other kind of way of salvation. What these chapters are saying, in essence, goes like this. Just because Israel has faced wrath and been defeated by Babylon doesn't mean that Babylon is right. And it doesn't mean that these false ways of pursuing life and worshiping God are correct. And I think that there's a truth for us here as we think about the way that we see Christians fail. Maybe you look at what you see happening in churches or among Christians, and you're disappointed by the way that they act. Maybe you think about the way that you've been treated by other believers, and you think, how could they do this? You may have a point, but it doesn't mean that Christianity is not true. It doesn't mean that God is not going to do justice. It doesn't mean that Jesus is not the Savior, and that you should pursue some other course. So nobody should think that Jerusalem has fallen because Bel, this Babylonian god, has triumphed over the Lord. And nobody should think that perhaps since there's no more worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem, we should find some other way to worship some other god. Nobody should come to that conclusion. God hates pride, and he delights to show mercy. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 1. This first statement here is kind of a summary statement over all these chapters. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. And the first nation that's going to be addressed here is Egypt, here in verse 2. About Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. Now I just want to make an observation or two about Pharaoh Necho. He was the guy, you may remember, who actually struck down the righteous king Josiah. So if you're an Israelite, maybe you're someone who is hearing Jeremiah's prophecies, you know this guy Pharaoh Necho as the guy that killed our last good king, Josiah. And what Jeremiah is saying is God is going to do justice against Pharaoh Necho. Look down at verse 10. Where there's a reference that says that day is the day of the Lord. The Lord is going to bring justice against all nations. And then look with me down at verse 18, where Jeremiah says this, "As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea, shall one come." What the Lord is saying is, I am swearing by my own name that justice is going to be done against Egypt. And so as he's announcing judgment against Egypt, look at the word of comfort for the people of God. And as we approach verse 27, where I'm about to draw your attention, let me also bring into your mind the reality that those who survived the destruction of Jerusalem, many of them fled down to Egypt. And they've come down into Egypt, and now if they've got Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah is essentially saying, this land that you fled to is going to be judged also. Don't make your home here. Look at verse 27. This sounds just like so many statements Isaiah makes. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 46:27, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away." So they're far away. Some of them are in Babylon. Some of them are down in Egypt. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring you back and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. The Lord wants his people to know that he is with them, and he wants them to take confidence in him. He wants them to make him their assurance and their safety. Then he says it again in verse 28. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Exactly the same words from beginning of verse 27. For I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure. And I will by no means leave you unpunished. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to show mercy to you, but you'll be disciplined also. There'll be justice and mercy when you're saved. Chapter 47, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. So at some point, Pharaoh had destroyed Gaza, and Jeremiah evidently prophesied this word before that. Look at verse 4. Because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines. That reference to the day is probably another way of saying the day of the Lord. An abbreviation of that. 48:1, concerning Moab. And then look at verse 7, what's said about Moab here. For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. Moab is going to be judged because they trusted in their works and their treasures. God hates pride. Just tease out what it means to trust in your works for a moment. You're trusting in what you've accomplished. Maybe this refers to the way that Moab has accomplished the works of the strongholds that they've built. And they're confident in their strongholds. Maybe they think that their treasures will be able to create alliances for them with other nations that will protect them against devastation. And the Lord is saying, because you trusted in what you could accomplish or in your own resources, you also shall be taken. Let me connect this back to where we started. Do you look at your life and say, I am an up and coming person with a bright future because of my abilities? Let me invite you to repudiate that way of thinking. Let me invite you to embrace the reality that goes like this. I am who I am. I have what I have because of God's free and sovereign mercy in my life. I have nothing that I have not received. Maybe you look at your life and you think, I don't have what I'd like to have, and I am not what I'd like to be, and it's my fault. There may be truth there, and I'm not trying to absolve you of responsibility for choices that you've made. But let me also, again, encourage you to reconfigure your thinking this way. God is ultimately sovereign over everything that happens in his universe, and God is pleased to set up situations that will display his power. So think of this weakness, this thorn in Paul's flesh that Paul pled with the Lord to take away. And the Lord's reply was, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Let me invite you to look at your weakness, whatever it is you don't like about yourself, and see God's power displayed there. It's an arena. It's a field for God's power to be displayed. This condemnation against Moab goes on. Look down at Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 26, where the Lord says this, make him drunk. The drunkenness that's in view is the wine of the wrath of God. And incidentally, this wine, the picture is the grapes of their deeds are going to be harvested. They're going to be trodden out in the wine press, and the wine is going to be fermented to full strength. And then they are going to drink in full measure the cup of the Lord's wrath. This is also why Jesus is praying in the garden, if it is possible, take this cup from me. These people are going to be made drunk on the wrath of God. And it's as though, as Jesus died on the cross, he was made drunk on the wrath of God. He drank the cup in full measure. And so I'm just taking this opportunity here to say, there is one who has satisfied God's justice. If you're visiting here, you don't know about Jesus, you don't understand exactly how Christianity works. The idea is, you are under God's wrath. You have broken God's law, you have transgressed his commandments, and you are under his justice. But Jesus has paid the penalty for you. He drank the cup on behalf of all who will turn from their sins and trust in him. Hear about Moab in verse 26. Jeremiah says, make him drunk because he magnified himself against the Lord. I don't think the Moabites probably consciously thought of themselves in these terms. This is Jeremiah's perspective, isn't it? What would the Moabites have thought they were doing? I think the Moabites probably thought something like this. We're appealing to the God who is over our realm. And we are rejecting the God who is over that realm. And we think we can overcome the God who is over that realm in Israel. And Jeremiah says, by doing that, they are magnifying themselves against the Lord. What Jeremiah is assuming is that the Lord, the God of Israel, is God everywhere. There is no place where he is not sovereign. So not to bow to him, not to submit to him and embrace his word, is to magnify yourself against him. It's stated again, look at verse 42. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. This is just another way of saying what Paul said in Romans 1 when Paul explains that because they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, he gave them over. And wrath and justice is coming against them. Your only hope not to experience this condemnation is to glorify the true and living God as God and give thanks to him. And the doorway to that is embracing what I was talking about a moment ago when I was talking about the way that Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath. You need to place your faith in that. You need to turn away from sin. And then you need to glorify the true and living God and give thanks to him. And for those of us who are identifying as Christians, those who are members here at Kingwood Baptist Church, you're united to Christ by faith. Let us not magnify ourselves against the Lord by thinking that we have accomplished what we have. By thinking that, again, obviously I'm capable. Obviously, I have these abilities. Obviously, I would have these opportunities. Or you can also magnify yourself against the Lord, I think, in a sort of unexpected way that goes like this. What I've done is bigger than what the Lord can overcome. What I struggle with is too strong for God to defeat. Don't magnify yourself against the Lord. Look at verse 45. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stopped without strength, for fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the house of Sihon. And now in the rest of this verse, Jeremiah is going to quote Numbers 24:17, or at least rephrase Numbers 24:17. Numbers 24:17 is this statement in the Balaam oracles about the scepter that's going to arise in Israel and the star that's going to come out of Jacob. It's talking about a future ruler from Israel, a king from the line of David. And in Numbers 24:17, the king from the line of David is going to crush the forehead of Moab. It's a rephrasing of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to strike the head of the seed of the serpent. Look at verse 45 here. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of tumult. What Jeremiah is doing is he's alluding to Jeremiah 3:15 through Numbers 24:17. And he's announcing that Moab is going to come under the wrath of God. So we could go on and look at these other nations and look at the way that proud nations are judged. But let's begin to think now about the way that judged nations are saved. Look at verse 47. After announcing the way that Moab is going to be condemned, look at verse 47. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. That's amazing. The Lord is going to restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days. Do you know what this means? This means that the Lord is not only going to restore the fortunes of Israel, He's also going to restore the fortunes of the nations. The Lord is going to broaden out the salvation to include the nations, even wicked nations that were enemies of Israel. This is stated again. Look over at chapter 49, verse 6, after the judgment that comes upon Ammon. Interestingly, Moab and Ammon both come from Lot. You remember there's this really unfortunate thing that happens with Lot's daughters, and his daughters give birth to Moab and Ammon. And so Moab, we've just read of Moab being condemned, 49:1, concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, and then they are condemned. But then look at verse 6, but afterward I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. And that afterward there is just like that reference to the latter days in chapter 48, verse 47. In the latter days, afterward, the Lord is going to bring in Gentiles. Gentiles who have a wretched family history. Gentiles whose patriarch was born in an absolutely detestable, incestuous way. Moab and Ammon. So the Lord is going to judge the proud nations, and then through the condemnation, it seems, through the justice that's going to be visited, He's going to save these judged nations. It's really stunning. Look at chapter 49, verse 39, where after the judgment is pronounced on Elam, again we read, but in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So the Lord is going to bring in people, Revelation tells us, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so many of you, I don't even feel like I need to say this, but this is the confidence. This is what gives us the confidence to go to the nations, to obey the Lord Jesus. He said, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. And then Revelation says to us that there will be people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the throne worshiping Jesus. And Jesus is not saying something new, and John is not saying something new in Revelation. Jeremiah is announcing that the nations are going to be brought in. Where would Jeremiah get an idea like this? It goes all the way back to Genesis 12:3, where the Lord said to Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. So God hates pride, and the proud nations are going to be judged, and then the judged nations will be saved. What will their salvation look like? Look with me at chapter 48 in verse 45. We looked at this just a second ago. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab. I think that Jeremiah here is plugging into a long-standing hope for a king to arise in Israel who would defeat the enemies of Israel and thereby bring about the restoration. So I think Jeremiah is saying what we've seen him say earlier in the book when he pointed to this branch that would come from the line of Jesse, and he would be called the Lord our righteousness. I think Jeremiah has a hope for a coming Redeemer. And then look at chapter 51, where in verse 10, we read of, I thought it was verse 10. It's not verse 10 that I want. I'm looking at chapter 50. That's the problem. It is 51:10. Yeah, look at 51:10. The Lord has brought about our vindication. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Through the triumph of the King of Israel, the Lord vindicates his people. Who's vindicated? The faithful are vindicated. Those who were with Jeremiah, and they're announcing the word of the Lord, and all of the people in power, all of the authority structures, all of the people that look plausible with their explanations, they're all saying, that's ridiculous. Surely the Lord wouldn't have us go surrender to Babylon. That makes no sense, Jeremiah. That is not the path to the Lord's favor. And then the people that obey Jeremiah, and they surrender, and shame and ignominy is heaped upon them, those people will be vindicated. And you can just take that and put it in every age of Israel's history. Those who are faithful to the Lord, think of Noah. Think of the people mocking him for building this boat. He's vindicated, isn't he? Think of Jesus, raised from the dead, vindicated. The Lord is going to accomplish salvation through the King from the line of David, and then he will vindicate those who are faithful. Not only vindication, but also redemption. The Lord will redeem his people. So there are these statements in this long oracle against Babylon, where the Lord calls his people to come out of Babylon. And the reason that the people of God are being called, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 28, to flee from Babylon, Jeremiah 50, 28, a voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. The reason they're escaping from Babylon is because the new Exodus and the return from exile are now in motion. And if you look over at Revelation chapter 18, one of the reasons that we read Revelation 19 is because Babylon the Great is described as being destroyed there. And in chapter 18, John says, come out of Babylon, people of God, essentially is what John is saying. And Babylon, thus, is kind of a symbol for the wicked world. And God is redeeming his people and calling them out of the world. Finally, let me invite you to look with me at Jeremiah chapter 50 and this statement in verse 20. In those days, Jeremiah says, and in that time, when you read statements like this afterward, the latter days, in those days, in that time, Jeremiah is talking about this end time future when God will have completed his work. The king from the line of David will be victorious, and the people will be redeemed and vindicated and brought back. And now Jeremiah says, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. I think there are two things here. The first thing is, there is a pardon that results in righteousness. When God says, I'm declaring you just, that means there's no iniquity to be found. So apply that. Apply that to your life. Think about your past and say, there is no iniquity to be found, not because of my righteousness, not because I was able to pay the penalty for that, but because Christ died, and because I've trusted in Christ, God has declared me to be righteous. And he separated the sins from me as far as the east is from the west. Now, as God makes the declaration of pardon, the declaration also, I think, produces sinlessness. So I think this goes beyond mere declaration of righteousness, and people are going to continue to sin, but their sins are covered by the blood of Christ. I think it goes beyond that to a day when the sin will be removed, and the hearts will be made clean, and our impulses and our instincts and our desires will all be righteous. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Can you imagine a day when you will no more sin, even when you don't want to be sinning? Just recently, life is great, but life is hard, isn't it? Just a few weeks ago, I took my son Luke for a birthday breakfast, and I get over to the restaurant where we're going to have a breakfast, and I realize that I've forgotten my wallet. I was sinning. I was very frustrated with myself, and I was not at all ready to give thanks in all circumstances, and I was not rejoicing and making melody in my heart to the Lord. It was, here I am trying to have this special time with my son, and I'm sinning. And then we get back home, and as we make our way toward the restaurant again, the car starts chugging. And it turns out that the spark plug wires have been pressed down against a part of the engine, and they're ruined. So now I'm even less rejoiceful, if I can say it that way. We sin even when we're trying to do something good. There will be a day. There will be a day, verse 20 says, when iniquity shall be sought in the people of God, and there shall be none. And sin will be sought in Judah, in God's people, and none shall be found. I told you at the beginning of the way that I went to my box that day, and I opened the box, and I was dealing with that issue of what did I do right to deserve this? And I began to understand I didn't do anything right to deserve this. This is God's free mercy. And then a year or two went by, and I got my hands on a book that dealt with Romans 9, the passage that Denny preached a couple of weeks ago. And as I read John Piper's book, The Justification of God, about what God is doing in the world, and he came to Romans 9, 22 and 23, where Paul writes this: what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And I go to this passage because maybe as you think about Jeremiah 46 through 51, we might think, why would the Lord set it up this way? Why would the Lord set it up so that his own people are judged and then all the nations are judged also? I think Paul has answered that question here in Romans 9, 22. God wants to show his wrath and make known his power, so he endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why does he do that? Look at verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Why is there so much wrath and condemnation and judgment in Jeremiah 46 through 51? So that those who hear the promise of restoration, the promise of sinlessness, the promise of redemption and vindication, will know, I don't deserve this. Look at what God did justly. That's what I deserved. What I got was mercy. Let's pray together. Father, would you make us people who are free? Free from sin, free from pride, free from self-recrimination, free from regret, free from guilt. By your mercy, Lord, do this for us. Make us people who are free from an impulse to promote ourselves. Make us people who are free from the unwitting demonstration that we think we're something special. Lord, make us Christ-like, we pray. Father, if there are those here today who need to hear a word of righteousness, a word that they are declared righteous, I pray that by your Spirit, you would cause their ears to be circumcised and cause them suddenly to understand that if they will trust in Jesus and turn from their sin, you will declare them to be righteous. Give them life, Lord. And Father, we ask that you would enable us to worship you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.